Well, we're going to continue our series on reframing hope. And we've been saying throughout this Advent series that there were deep expectations for who Jesus would be, who the Messiah would be before he arrived. And how in every case, including what we'll look at today, the Sadducees, Jesus opens his people up to a much bigger vision for who he is and what he's come to accomplish. And we're going to look at that this morning. Before we open up the Sadducees, I want to read two passages that are very related to them. One is from Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. The other is from Mark chapter 8, and they will be up on the screen. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Mark chapter 8, Jesus is talking about what it means to be his disciple. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" There is a well-known story, at least I've heard it more than once, of a young man who is going to enter the police force, and he's going through all of his exams, and he gets to his final written exam, and it's a four-question exam. The first three he studied for, he zoomed through, and then he gets to the fourth question, and it's a case study. And this is how the question reads. You're on duty one night, and you receive a call that there is a gas line explosion on a nearby street. Upon arriving at the scene, you see that there's a van tipped over and you can smell alcohol. You peer in the van and you see that there is the wife of your supervisor unconscious in the passenger seat. As you're observing this van, you see a man run by the corner of your eye and you hear a store owner yell out to you, "Stop that man! He is an armed robber!" While you're processing this, a man taps you on the shoulder and says, "Come quick, my wife is delivering a baby. I need your help immediately." The question read, "In these circumstances, what would your first course of action be?" This aspiring cop looked at the question, picked up his pen, and wrote the following. He said, "In this situation, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." I'm sure you sympathize with that police officer, don't you? What would you do in that circumstance? There's all these demands, there's all these crises. You have the authority, it's your responsibility, and it's far easier to sort of shirk from that responsibility, to sort of neglect your authority, than it is to enter into the complexity and do your job. And if you can understand that desire to sort of blend in with the crowd, you can enter in a little bit to the experience of the Sadducees. Now, up until this point, we've looked at that there are four groups of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and next week will be the Zealots, how all of them were expecting a Messiah. They looked at their Old Testament story, and God promised that he would show up in power to heal his people, to heal his world, to make things right, and they were waiting for Messiah. But their hope took different shapes. The Pharisees, as they hoped for the Messiah to come, sort of walled themselves off from the quote-unquote unclean, unholy Gentiles they lived in the city with. They sort of kindled their hope as a separated, segregated community. The Essenes, not so unlike the Pharisees, ran from the city, the oppression, all the violence of Rome, and they lived out their hope in the desert, kindling themselves in a bit of isolation. The Sadducees took a whole different approach. They compromised. They found a way to keep the peace, to keep themselves safe in this very volatile context where Roman oppression was heavy down on the Jews. And that's where we're going to go this morning. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you're in a small group, we asked the question, of all these different groups, the Pharisees, Essenes, Sadducees, and Zealots, which of these groups do you identify with today in our context? And I know some of you came back to me and said, the Pharisees. But I also heard a number of people in the last week and a half say, full disclosure, Sadducee to the core. And this is a sermon for you. Next week, the zealots, we'll find out who you are. You'll be the ones carrying weapons. I'm just joking. We don't have weapons. But you'll hear about that next week. The Sadducees are a unique bunch because in the Jewish population, they are the upper echelon. They're the people with power, authority, and wealth. Many of them are high priests, so that they ran the temple, they oversaw all the rituals, all the worship, all the sacrifice. In fact, one author suggests that in the scene where Jesus goes into the temple and he thrashes out the money changers with a whip and he's overturning the tables, that that whole situation was one where the Sadducees had set up the temple in such a way that they're making profit off the people coming for worship to line their pockets with money. Jesus was challenging the Sadducees. But not only did they have positions of power, they were also like the high-class aristocrats of their society. And they sat on the Sanhedrin, so they were judicial authority among the Jews. So they had money, they had power, they had authority, and they had status. That's a significant combination. And as one writer put it, made me think of politicians today, although they had all this power, this authority, this judicial strength, they did virtually nothing for the people. The Sadducees, more than anything, wanted to protect their power, protect their authority, protect their positions, and play it safe. That sounds a lot like some politicians. Now, I want you for a second to try to imagine how you would live in this circumstance. Put yourself in the sandals now of the Sadducees. You're at the top of the Jewish culture, so to speak. You have a lot of authority. But you're still underneath this massive Roman Empire that has military, it has power, it has authority way over you. Your responsibility is to care for the Jews under your authority, to give laws that are safe for them, to lead the temple worship in a way that's good for them. But you know that Rome doesn't agree with the way you believe. It doesn't agree with the way you live. It has a whole different agenda for what it means to be human. And they're bearing down on the Jews to bring them into line with Roman society. How would you, if you were a Sadducee, navigate those waters? If you stick your neck out, they can just get you out of power and find some other puppet to do their bidding. If you push back on them, they could just kill you. They could hurt your family. This is Rome. And so the way the Sadducees navigated this was not to retreat to the desert, not to wall themselves away in an isolated community. It was to cave, to buckle, to give in to whatever policies and politics and laws the Romans wanted to do because collaboration kept them safe. Compromise was what allowed them to keep their money and their influence and their power. And I'm sure you can already sense that this is very different than the Pharisees and the Essenes. We've been saying for the past 2 weeks that what the Pharisees and the Essenes forgot was that God sent them to the world, sent them to be a blessing to their neighbors, to love those who are around them, to be a source of light and life in their cities. But they cut themselves off. The Sadducees bring us to an opposite problem. And that's the problem of blending in to such a degree that you no longer are living as a distinct people of God. Or as Jesus would put it, losing your saltiness. Now perhaps, for many of us, as we think about the Sadducees, it feels a little bit removed. But I would suggest that the threat of being a Sadducee is as strong to the church today as the threat of being a Pharisee is. Let me give you an example. I've heard and read about missionaries who come from Canada and North America, and they serve in different parts of the world, Asia, Latin America, Africa. They'll serve perhaps for 10 years or 5 years even, then they'll come back to their home city in North America, back to their home family, back to their home church. And the question that missionaries always get is, what's it like being back? What's it like being back in your home and with your family and that which is familiar? And missionaries who are honest, you know what they say? They say, it's tough. It's really tough. Because they often will come from a country and a society where Christians understand what separates them from the dominant culture around them. And they are often at odds with the dominant culture around them. And they come back to their friends and their family that are so at home, that are so comfortable in Western society, that are so at peace with the movement of society that you can't really tell what it means to be Christian or what it means to be Canadian. It's all just blended together. And the idols of society, the values of society, are deep in the bones of believers. And missionaries will say it's tough because the church in the West is so much more compromised than it knows. I should have warned you before I started preaching. It's a tough sermon to preach. There's a lot of Sadducee, you might say. One such missionary, Leslie Newbegin, served in India for the majority of his life as a missionary. And he came back to the UK, which is his home city. He looked around at the church, experienced the life of the church, and when he started writing about what it means to be a missionary church, he described the Western church, Canada included, as, quote, in an advanced state of syncretism. You know what syncretism is? It's where you blended the faith and the cultural story so much that you can't even tell what's the gospel and what's the culture. Or to put it differently, the values and the idols of the culture have shaped Christians more than Christ and the story of the scripture. An advanced state of syncretism. And that is the air we breathe here in Canada. That is the air we breathe. And I've said to many international students who come to Canada, this is not a Christian country. If you're new to Canada, I'll say it to you. This is not a Christian country. There are competing stories at work. Let me give you some examples. When you think of what it means to be Canadian, one of the highest values that I'm learning about is safety. Have you ever felt that? I've heard that many times. People asking me questions of insurance, of taking care of our kids, of retirement. We're building our lives so much around safety. If you've got young kids, you feel that, right? Safety is important. And as Christians, we can often feel, maybe we'll never say this, but we'll feel, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the scriptures, but I'm not going to like stick my neck out for this stuff. I'm not going to talk about Jesus in my workplace or bring it to the school or to the classroom. I'm just going to sort of privatize this thing called Christ and have my public sphere of life where I do not allow this private stuff to influence. Because if I do, and we all know this, it's kind of weird, right? It's kind of strange and it steps on toes. I mean, it's already stepping on toes to say Merry Christmas. That's just the beginning. What about Jesus is Lord? We feel that, and we choose comfort and safety in so many ways over faithfulness and obedience. Or let's talk about wealth, another idol for the Sadducees. I believe in Jesus. I believe he calls me to be generous, but he better not undermine my desire for financial security or call me to sacrificial generosity where I take less from me so I can give to others and destabilize my own comfort for the sake of Christ's mission. Again, these things aren't spoken, but they're lived out. That sounds a lot like a Sadducee, don't you think? That sounds like some saltiness is being lost. When Jesus in Matthew 5 is teaching what it means to follow him, he has a strong statement about you are the salt of the earth. Salt, in the first century, is a very understandable thing. It's a strong metaphor. Salt flavors, salt purifies, salt enlivens, it gives enrichment to the thing that it's in, it preserves. And anyone then would know that salt is such an essential part of life. So it is for the church in the culture. As the church, so to speak, is the salt, it mixes into the cities that it's in, and it brings flavor and life and preserves it and brings all that the life of the kingdom is. But in order to be that salt, it must be distinct. It's no longer worth anything if it's not distinct from the thing that it's part of. And salt that's not salt anymore, you throw it out. You stomp on it with your feet, says Jesus himself, because it's no longer doing what it's for. Now this week I had some really interesting interaction with this passage personally. And I want to share two stories that challenged me personally, and really helped me understand what it means to be part of a global body. First, with our family, we're doing an Advent devotion called Teach Us to Pray. It's very good with kids. It has tactile things. It's age-appropriate. And every time we read through it, every day, there's prayer points. And 3 or 4 days ago, the prayer point was the persecuted church. And so I explained to Levi and Adele and Reuben, as much as Reuben could focus, what it meant to be part of the church and how the church is experiencing persecution in different parts of the world. 2 days later, the prayer request was for refugees. And so I shared how the refugees our church wants to sponsor are currently in Turkey because ISIS bombed their city in Iran. And then I could see, as I'm explaining this, persecuted church, refugees, I saw the wheels turning in Levi's mind. I had one of those moments where I could see my son and Adele. I could see them grappling with this, what I'm saying. And I could see Levi thinking, you mean to tell me there's people who lose their homes for Jesus? Or you mean to tell me there's people around the world in prison Because they won't take back their faith when policemen ask them what they believe? And I'm saying to my son and my daughter, absolutely. And then we pray. This is very moving for me because Levi, in a way that was so heartfelt, thanked the Lord for the safety we have here. And I echoed that prayer. Man, am I thankful for the safety. But something about that devotion and Levi's prayer made me dwell in some deep places about what it means to be a parent and raise our kids in a safety idol culture. Because I was thinking to myself, yes, safety matters for Levi. One of the deepest concerns any parent has for their kids is their safety, their well-being. But as we prayed for the persecuted church, I realized that's not the most important thing. Faithfulness is. And then I asked myself the question, how am I going to raise my own kids in a culture that idolizes safety to believe that faithfulness to Christ is more important and more fundamental than our comfort and our safety and our well-being? And the question turned me right back to myself. How am I living as a father? How does Levi and Adele and Reuben and Rosie see me choosing faithfulness over comfort? And I'll say, quite honestly, I've got a long ways to go. I think we all do. It also happened that this Wednesday or Thursday, I got an email from Bruce and his wife Helen. Bruce is the one who lit our candles. They're new members to our church, and they emailed me a link to something that happened this past Sunday in Chengdu, China. There's a church that was worshiping just last Sunday, and police from China came into their church and arrested over 100 people who were part of this church, along with the pastor, Wang Li, and his wife, separated from their daughter. They're still in jail. And this pastor, Pastor Li, knew that this could happen. They weren't part of the Three Self Church, the government-sanctioned church, which, by the way, is the church that Sadducees would be part of. They were part of an independent church. And Pastor Li was well known for proclaiming the lordship of Jesus over family, over state, over government, over politics. And he knew that when you start preaching the way that you're supposed to, that's going to cause problems. Anticipating that this could happen in his own church, he wrote a declaration. A declaration that sort of worked out his convictions about what it meant to follow Jesus, about what it meant to be the church. And I want to read for you what was published this Wednesday. He had his friends publish it saying, if I was arrested, you can publish this. And I want to read for you a bit of an extended excerpt from it that I found quite deeply moving personally. This is what he writes. This is the translation. I'm not interested in the question of when the communist regime's policies on persecuting the church will change. Regardless of which regime I live under now or in the future, as long as the secular government continues to persecute the church, I will continue in faithful disobedience. For the entire commission God has given me is to let more Chinese people know through my actions that the hope of humanity and society is only in the redemption of Jesus Christ. If God decides to use the persecution of this communist regime against the church to help more Chinese people to despair of their futures, to lead them through the wilderness of spiritual disillusionment, and to make through this them know Jesus, if through this he continues to discipline and build up the church, then I am joyfully willing to submit to God's plans, for his plans are always benevolent and good. Even though I am weak, I firmly believe that this is the promise of the gospel. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. It's what I've devoted all my energy to. It's the good news that I'm spreading throughout Chinese society. Just give me a minute. I'm so sorry. If I'm imprisoned for a long or a short period of time, it can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior. I am very joyfully willing to do this for him. I hope God uses me by means first of losing my personal freedom, to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, and that there is a freedom they cannot restrain that fills the church, and it is the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We have a lot to learn from our brothers and sisters in China. And this week I was thinking to myself, if I was a Chinese pastor, what church would I be part of? What would I say in public? What would I not say? And would I have the faithfulness to do what Pastor Lee did and live in faithful disobedience? When Christ took on flesh, he subverted what people wanted him to be. He shattered what Sadducees thought he was going to be. First of all, he was born in a barn. He was not part of wealth. He was not part of the high class. He was born, as one author put it, to a family of nobodies in the middle of nowhere. They were low income. For a good chunk of his life, he didn't have a home. For the entirety of Jesus' life, he lived in absolute devotion to God and his law, and his whole life, as he yielded to the power of the Spirit, was one of perpetually sticking out his neck for the good news. He had no desire to make friends with people in high places to keep himself safe. He had absolutely no desire to give up faithfulness to God for safety. He stood up to all the wrong people, and he stood with all the wrong people. He gave himself to the poor, he healed the lepers, he forgave those who didn't think they deserved forgiveness, and over and over and over again, he got himself in hot water with those who had power and authority, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and Rome itself. The Sadducees couldn't fathom someone like Jesus who would stand against the empire and say, "I am the Messiah, Lord not just of the Jews, but Lord of creation. The throne that I sit on is not just a Jewish throne, it's the creation. And Caesar, who calls himself a Lord, one day he's going to have to bow his knee along with every governor, every leader, every military power before Jesus Christ, because that is the King of creation." Jesus was not the Messiah they were expecting. He was something far more. He subverted the hopes and said to everyone, "I am the Savior of creation. That's what I've come to do." And when we worship this child who came in the manger, who is full of deity, who is born in humility, we worship God in the flesh, who has come for us, before whom Trudeau and all the powers of the world will one day acknowledge is the King. This is what Advent is for. And the sting for the Sadducees would no doubt have been so strong when Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 9, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you, Sadducees, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul?" In every Bible I've ever owned, even when I was little, I underline that passage. I don't know if you have too, but I've always found that to be a powerful and weighty and challenging passage. And for the rest of my sermon, which I hope will be short, I'm going to tell you how it's good news. The same person who spoke these weighty words about giving up our freedoms, sacrificing our own desires to follow him, is the one who makes it possible. This is not some overburdening, impossible task, because the same person who spoke it defeated death and sin and Satan through the cross. And when he rose victorious from the grave and ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, his kingdom came forever. And when the Spirit was poured out on the church, and the Spirit is here this morning, it is the Spirit that makes the church salty. That makes the church distinctive. That makes the church good news for Rome, for China, and for Canada. And as we yield by faith and live in the Spirit, what we experience is God in his power, enabling us to shed the idols of comfort and safety, and prestige, and power, and live like Jesus in humble boldness, standing with the poor, caring for the weak, extending grace and pointing people to Jesus, and standing against the powers, not with a sword in hand, not ready to start a fight, but willing to suffer. To use the words of Pastor Lee, to live in faithful disobedience. And the great mystery is, the faithful disobedience of the church is life. When we experience the salt of Christ that comes by the Spirit, we experience life. And what Clayton Heights needs is the salt of the gospel. They need people just like you, everyday people with families and kids and parents and stress and work and neighborhood. They need people like us who've tasted Jesus Christ, living in his footsteps, being that salt, pointing our city to the place where life is found. And it's my prayer that this church is full of people in the future who've experienced the salt of Jesus Christ through Hope Community Church. May the Spirit give us the power to be that salt and that light. Amen. Let's pray.